This morning we're in Luke chapter 23. If you will turn there, Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking this morning at verses 33 through 38. This is the Gospel of Luke where we have spent quite some time. We have walked with Jesus on a long journey for 4 years now in this book. And last week we walked with Jesus on the road to the cross. And that's where we left things last time. He was on the Via Dolorosa, the path of sorrow, headed to the crucifixion. And now we have arrived at Luke's account of the crucifixion. This is a very sobering, a very sacred section of Scripture. I ask your apology before I even begin. Because my words are going to be limited. I really cannot plunge the depths with words to express all that is happening in this incredible section of Scripture. This is the crucifixion of Christ. This is why He came. This is the reason He came. For the Son of Man, Mark 10:45 says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. When the angel was speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He's a Savior. He's not just a good example to us. He's not just a good teacher for us. He's a Savior for our sins. That's why He came. Look at the passage we're going to be considering this morning. Let me start in verse 32, and I'll read to verse 38. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. We're on the Via Dolorosa, the road to the cross. The trials are over. And now it's the crucifixion. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above Him, this is the King of the Jews. Everything in the Old Testament, folks, everything in the Old Testament was looking ahead to this scene right here. In Luke chapter 23 and the other Gospels that record this scene. Everything in the Old Testament was looking toward this. Everything in the New Testament looks back at this. This is the epicenter of God's eternal plan right here in this passage that I had just read to you. Listen, there is no other religion that talks like this. There is no other religion like Christianity. No other religion talks about God hanging on a cross. No one refers to it that way. No one else has a theology that says we all stand guilty before a holy God because we broke His law. We're sinners. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all stand before a holy God, absolutely guilty. And God declares us guilty. And God says the soul that sins must die. The wages of your sin is death and separation from God forever. But God, in His love for us, the incarnation, He came into the world as a man. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law of God perfectly, without sin. He was innocent. Even the Gentile Pilate recognized that. He was innocent. He paid the penalty for our sin. He did it in our place. He was crucified on a cross. All that was motivated by his love for us. Nobody talks like that. You find me a religion that taught there is none. Only Christianity talks like that. Only Christianity deals with the problem of the humanity. The universal problem of humanity is we are all sinners. We're all sinners. Rich, poor, no matter what nation you're from, our problem is the same, and Jesus came into the world to solve the problem. 1 John 4, listen to this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, get this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction payment for our sins. That's 1 John 4, 9 through 10. Listen to Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, motivated by love for us. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have ever eternal life. No other religion talks like this. I was watching 4th of July celebration on TV the other night, and the Army band played the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and I was listening to it. I haven't heard it sung in a long time, and they did a phenomenal job of singing it, and I was just thinking about the words they were singing. Sometimes I don't think people listen to the words they sing in a secular setting, because the Battle Hymn of the Republic's got God mentioned throughout it, his truth is marching on, glory, hallelujah. Then you come to verse 3, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. They actually said this on national TV in America. Christ was born across the sea with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me as he died to make men holy. That is tremendous theology. He died to make an unholy people acceptable in the presence of a holy God. That's what he did. That's why he came, to die to do that. That's why this is the epicenter right here. This is the epicenter of God's eternal plan. These verses in Luke chapter 23, Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, and John chapter 19. I'll record this. 1 Peter 2:24, listen to this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the wood, literally, or the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us, notice, so that he might bring us to God. We who were separated from God, we who were enemies of God, Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. That's your problem. You're separated from God. That's every sinner's problem, separation from God. Trying to live life without God because you can't get to God on your own. Only through Christ. Those who are leading Jesus to the crucifixion here in this scene in Luke chapter 23, they certainly don't see the divine perspective of what's about to happen. This is just another Roman crucifixion. This large crowd of people, they are shouting at him. You notice that, right? They're yelling at him and they're mocking him. Notice verse 35. They're sneering at him. The rulers and the people looking on are sneering at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, his chosen one. The soldiers were also mocking him, verse 36, and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, even one of the criminals was yelling, save yourself and us. You know, he could have saved himself. He could have come off the cross. He could have done that, but that's not why he came. He did not come into the world to save himself. He came to save us. And that's why he stayed on the cross. They're worthy of all kinds of judgment. They're blaspheming God. They're killing the Son of God. They're doing horrible things and saying horrible things about the Son of God. They deserve judgment. And judgment is coming that day, but the judgment is not going to be on those people. It's going to be on Christ. That's what the cross is all about. The judgment of God on Christ. The one who doesn't deserve to be judged is going to be judged. All of those around him, sneering and mocking and hammering nails and all of those things, they deserve judgment, but they're not going to be judged that day. But Christ is the innocent one. Because he didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. Save them. Make salvation possible. To make forgiveness possible. To make access to God possible. To make the unholy holy. So let's look at the passage. Notice in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23. Notice the crucifixion site. The place of the crucifixion. When they came to the place, we're in Luke chapter 23, they come to the crucifixion site, which is the place of this called the skull. And they, let me just start with that. The place of the skull, they includes Jesus, two criminals that were told about in verse 32, Simon of Cyrene. He was the one who helped Jesus carry the cross. You recall from last week. Four Roman soldiers led by a centurion. They made up the execution squad. Large group of people, large group of religious leaders, all included in that word they. They came to the place of the crucifixion. Part of the humiliation of the crucifixion, as I told you last week, was that the condemned victim, person, had to carry the cross himself, the very instrument of his death. In this case, it would be, I believe, the cross beam. I do not believe it's the whole cross. I think it's just the cross beam. Jesus, though he would have been a strong man at one point, at this point, he is beaten down. He's been scourged. He is weak. He is hungry, he is thirsty, he has suffered loss of blood from the scourging. Flesh is torn. He's got a crown of thorns on, has been shoved into his skull. So they get Simon of Cyrene, and Simon of Cyrene carries the cross for him. They pull him out of the crowd. Simon of Cyrene, as I told you last week, him and his family become prominent members of the church at Rome. Get that message if you want to find out more about that. But they go to this crucifixion site, a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin, it's called Calvary, meaning cranium. The idea is that it was, well, actually, no one knows really why it's called the place of the skull. Some people say the hill that it's on is shaped like a skull. Problem is, it doesn't say anything about Jesus being crucified on a hill. Secondly, some people have said, well, there were skulls laying around the place. That doesn't seem likely because the Jews would consider that defilement. They would not allow something like that to be on the ground. So we really don't know why it's called that. Very possible it could be called that because of what's associated with that place. Maybe that's what it is. We don't know the exact location. We don't know where it is. So if you go to Israel today, they'll take you to a Roman Catholic church that's built on the site. There's no evidence it was there. There's another site that they would say, that's the site. Who knows? We don't know. And I think it's a good thing we don't know. Who knows what we would do if we knew? We'd worship the sites. Instead of the one who died there, right? We'd worship the sites. We do know it was outside the gates of the city, though. You know why? Hebrews 13 says it this way. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was considered a reproach. Not going to let this happen in the city. That's the place you discard sacrificed animals, outside the city. The trash goes outside the city. A reproach. So here's the point of Hebrews on this. You're going to come to Jesus, you're going to identify with his being a reproach. You're looked down upon. It's viewed as unclean. The Roman crucifixion would be viewed as unclean. Go outside the city. If you want to be saved by Christ, Hebrews says, you identify with this one who was a reproach. You turn your back on the world and you embrace a Savior, one who was rejected and one who is a reproach, one who is rejected by men. He wasn't crucified in a beautiful garden. No. Our religion has the smell of the reproach of Christ. You understand that? This is a reproach to die on a cross, to die outside the city. Mark 15:23 tells us something happens. Luke does not record this. Matthew records it. It's the idea that, or it's the point that just when they get him to the place of Golgotha, they would give him a narcotic of some sort. It was a wine mixed with myrrh. Matthew calls it gall. It was a sedative, basically. It was something that would help with the pain of the whole event. Women, and I'm not sure historically if this would have been true at the time of Christ, but historically it is known that the women of Jerusalem would provide this, and others would provide this to victims of a crucifixion to help them with the easing of the pain. Now, Jesus refuses this, we're told. He refuses this narcotic. He refuses this pain reducer. He refuses it for a couple of reasons, I believe, would be important to mention here. One being that he wants to be in his right mind because he's got about seven things to say from the cross. He wants to take the fullness of the suffering, because we're told that he refuses this narcotic. Let me tell you something. This narcotic may have been a merciful thing on the behalf of the women who would have offered it, but when the Roman soldiers offer it, it's not a merciful thing as much as it's a way that they can calm you down to get you nailed to the cross. It's a temporary sedative. But it was one that would calm a prisoner down so they could get him to hold still. But Jesus did not take it. It's similar to things that we give, morphine and things like that. My parents were in lots of pain when they died, and they would, as a merciful thing, they would provide things like that. So we do that. This was just an ancient type of narcotic that would have been used. This is not the sour wine. Notice down the sour wine in down later, verse 36. That's not the sour wine. It's not the same thing. That sour wine in verse 36 is almost a mockery. You're a king, here, have some wine type of thing. Okay? Later he's going to say, I thirst, and he's offered a sponge with some wine. Okay, that's two different things. What I'm talking about now is something happened at the very beginning to calm a prisoner down before he's nailed to the beam. It's recorded in Matthew, recorded in Mark, not recorded for us in Luke. That verse 36 would prolong agony. That would not prevent agony. He refused it. He wants to be sharp. I think that's possibly it. He's got things to say from the cross. He doesn't want to be out of his mind. Notice the very act of crucifixion. This is it. This is all it says. Three Greek words. Four Greek words in another translation. Four Greek words are the most. they crucified him. Are you kidding me? This is all they can say. They crucified him. No graphic details. Nothing so eternal has ever been said in such a succinct way, has it? Would you agree? They crucified him. But you know what? To the readers of this gospel and the other gospels, they didn't really need to give much information because those people saw crucifixions all the time. They knew what a crucifixion involved. Crucifixions were very public events. They would put you on the main highways to crucify you so everybody would see you. There was always lots of witnesses to a crucifixion. Those readers did not need a lot of information about a crucifixion. They're always in public because it's a warning, as I told you before. Romans would use it all throughout their empire as a detriment to keep people from rising up against Rome. This is what will happen to you. And I want to say this. There's nothing unique about the way Christ died on this cross. Understand that. You can't isolate Jesus out of this and say, oh, he had a different way of being crucified than the other two guys. No. He just went through a normal crucifixion. A normal crucifixion. Now, the implications of his death on the cross are huge. But the act of the crucifixion, really nothing unique about it. It's a regular Roman crucifixion. It was the method of capital punishment at the time. History tells us that 30,000 people were crucified in Judea during this time period in history. It was invented by the Persians 500 years before this time. 500 years back, Darius and others invented crucifixions. Their intent was to show cruelty. For them, they didn't want a dead body touching the ground because it contaminated the ground, so they found a way to get you up in the air to die. And that's how the Persians started the whole thing. And Alexander the Great comes into that region and takes it back to Carthage and Egypt and to the Greeks. And then the Romans got it, and they perfected it. Their thinking was, instant death is too merciful. We need people to suffer for long periods of time to really punish them. And so crucifixion was the common form of capital punishment, not for minor crimes, but for major crimes, for insurrection-type crimes against the state, undermining Roman authority and things like that. Never would a Roman citizen be crucified. It's just too horrible to think of treating a Roman citizen that way. Cicero, the Roman historian, said, "We don't talk about crucifixions in polite company. They're so horrible and grotesque." Horrible events. The Jews viewed this as Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Who hangs on wood? Yeah, he was. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. Folks, he became a curse. He took the curse I deserve and the curse you deserve. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Jews would say, hey, you're abandoned by God if you have to be crucified. You're cursed. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Messiah, Christ, God on a cross. Here's what happened. The crossbeam would be laid down to the ground. His back would be laid on the cross. His arms would be stretched out on this beam that he's been carrying. The soldier would put his knee to hold down his arm. Then he would take a square, jagged nail and hammer it into an opening he could find in the wrist area. Not in the hand, but in the wrist area. And he would drive the spike through the wrist until it came out onto the wood, and he would secure that arm on the wood beam. the crossbeam. And then he would take the other arm with his knee, pin down the other arm, do the very same thing, driving a square spike into that wrist as well, arms extended on the crossbeam. And then they would take his feet, and then they would cross the feet onto the vertical portion. They would cross the feet and put one spike through both feet, toes pointed down through both feet, keeping the knees moderately flexed. And then they would raise it up into the post hole, jarring effect as it would come down, excruciating pain, as you can imagine, the nails in the wrist putting pressure on the nerves, as you can imagine. Try to push yourself up. That's what everyone would try to do so they could breathe, they could somehow relieve the pressure of these nails that are pulling on these nerves, trying to pull yourself up into the air. Ultimately, you would end up dying of suffocation, but that could sometimes last for a couple days. It's really not the nails that would kill you, it's the suffocation that would kill you. Carbon dioxide would build up in the bloodstream, bringing cramps, crucifixion involved, all that pain and death can bring, excruciating. That's a strong word. Excruciating is an English word that is probably our strongest word for suffering, and that actually comes from crucifixion. One physician, this is in MacArthur's book, The Murder of Jesus, put it this way. You can go to online and you can read in the a New England Journal, one doctor has written on some of the things that happened and it would have happened in a crucifixion. He would say it like this, and I'm going to read this really fast, so hang on to your pew. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push up himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus would fight to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodic, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber, then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as his pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli into the brain. Once the strength or feeling in the legs is gone, the victim would be unable to push up in order to breathe, and death would occur quickly. Sometimes the Romans would break people's legs if they wanted to speed things up so they couldn't push up and breathe. Dehydration, shock, and congestive heart failure sometimes would hasten death as well. Everybody experienced that who was crucified. Jesus experienced that when he was being crucified in this crucifixion. The guy on the right, the guy on the left, Jesus in the middle, all experienced this. It tells us that these two men, I believe it's Mark's account tells us they're insurrectionists. Matthew tells us they're robbers. They're criminals in Luke. They would not be, if they were just robbers, they would not be crucified. It was a much more serious crime than robbing something. They were robbers, yes. They were also murderers, yes. And they were also insurrectionists. And they were being crucified, experiencing all of that, just as Jesus experienced all of that. Very same thing. They're dying for their own sin. He's dying for their sin. Right? They were probably co-conspirators with Barabbas, possibly. Some think that. Jesus is possibly on, is, we know, is on Barabbas' cross. But he was set free because the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified and not a true insurrectionist like Barabbas. Go down to 23:38. Go down to verse 38 of 23. It says there was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." That was the crime. They would post the crime on the cross. They'd carry that placard through the city in front of the procession to the cross. Then they would put it on above the cross. This is his crime. This is the King of the Jews. If you read all the gospel accounts, they say it a little differently. The different wording, the actual wording, if you take them all together, would be this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. John 19 tells us the Jewish leaders hated that placard. Can you figure out why? King of the Jews? Well, come on, guys. That's what you accused him of. You accused him of claiming he was a king of the Jews. Well, that's what they wanted him to. They wanted Pilate to change the wording of that and say he said he was the king of the Jews. Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. He was already mad that he's in this situation. He believed Jesus was innocent the whole time. And he says, "What I have written, I have written." As if to say, "This is your king. This is the only king you'll ever have. Take that." One last swipe at the Jewish leaders. "I have written what I have written." And that's what was above him, King of the Jews. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. What a contrast. They are nailing him to a cross. And Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They're crucifying him. The crowds are mocking him. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." They deserve divine judgment. They deserve divine judgment. Wouldn't you not agree? What could be a worse sin than this? They deserve divine judgment. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." They deserve the eternal wrath of God. And judgment's going to come that day, for sure, but not on them. The ones who deserve it, it's going to come on Jesus. The seven things that Jesus says from the cross, this is the first one. And the first ones are seeking divine forgiveness for the most wretched sinners. The most wretched sinners. It's a general prayer. I think it's a general prayer. Some people have said he's referring only, I read in one commentary, he's referring only to these Roman soldiers. They're acting out of ignorance. Forgive them. I think it's much broader than that. I think it's a general prayer. I think we're talking here about the whole world, whole group, everybody out there. I think it's specific prayer. Them. Forgive them. Jesus knows who the them are. I think it's Roman soldiers. I think it's the criminals, one who's yelling insults at Jesus. I think it's the religious leaders. I think it's the crowd of people that are shouting insults at him. Jesus knew who in the crowd would be forgiven. Jesus is providing the atonement that makes that forgiveness possible. I don't think this is a blanket statement, forgive the whole world. I don't think this is universalism. Jesus' words are answered. His prayer is answered. In later, we see a centurion in verse 47 praising God. "Surely this was the Son of God." If you read Matthew's account, it says those who were with him were praising God, saying, "This is the Son of God." You read in Acts chapter 6 about 10,000 people coming to Christ, coming into the church. This is 50 plus days later. Many would have been in that crowd. You see in those verses in Acts chapter 6, many of the religious leaders were becoming believers. You see in verse 43 of Luke 23, one of the thieves is going to be with him in paradise. And so, in a sense, it was immediately answered in some ways. And in a general sense, it was answered later. Specifically and later. But the point is, Jesus is providing the atonement that makes that forgiveness possible. That's important. The end of verse 34, he says, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. While Jesus is on the cross, down at the foot of the cross, you see these Roman soldiers dividing up his garments among themselves. One of the perks of the job of being on the execution squad was you got to have the clothing of the person that you were crucifying. And to determine how to divide it up, we're told in John 19, it says they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They didn't want to tear the tunic, so they cast lots for it. They would divide the rest of his clothing into four parts, but this tunic they did not want to tear, so they cast lots for it. That's a fulfillment of Scripture, we're told in 19:24 of John. They divided my outer garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. They're uncaring. These soldiers, this is just another crucifixion. They don't know who they got on the cross. They don't know this is God. They know he's accused of being a king and all that stuff, and he's made himself out to be a king and all that stuff. They know that, but they've heard that before. He's hanging there. He's probably naked, hanging there. Some say he probably had a loincloth. We don't know. But it certainly would not be unreasonable to think he had nothing. They're mocking and hurling abuse at him. They're indifferent, don't care. You see that? Let me just read those verses again. The people stood by, verse 35, looking on. The rulers were sneering at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They're taunting, mocking. You're the king of the Jews. Save yourself. You know, the Jews should have known. They should have known that instead of, they should have known that what's happening here is proving that he is the Messiah. They should have known. Turn with me to Psalm 22, and we'll conclude with this morning. Psalm 22. This is written 1,000 years before. This is written before anybody even knew what a crucifixion was. Crucifixions have only been around 500 years at this point. This is written 1,000 years before. Nobody has seen one. Psalm 22. He says in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This is Amorite land south of Mount Hermon. Beautiful, lush land, fertile area, well-watered, well-fed, strong cattle, bulls, land that had been given to Israel by God. Talking here about the leaders of Israel, they open wide their mouth at me. These well-fed leaders of Israel, They open their mouth at me with their hatred and their animosity as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. Verse 14, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me, my strength is dried up like a posterd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before a crucifixion was even known. Jesus, the psalmist, in this prophecy, speaks of the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced. I can count all my bones. I can see them. I can see them. They're protruding. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before, religious leaders should have known that what's happening to Jesus did not disprove that he was the Messiah, it proved he was the Messiah. Go to Isaiah 53, written 700 years before. Yes, Psalm was 1,000 years before. Isaiah, 700 years before the crucifixion. Nobody's heard of a crucifixion in the days of Isaiah. Hasn't been invented yet. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Psalm and Isaiah both speak to the fact that he was pierced, hands and feet, and that he was pierced not for his own transgressions, for ours. Zechariah 12:10, written 550 years before there was ever a crucifixion. Listen to this. I will pour out, 12:10 of Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn. They won't mock this time. They will mourn. They won't laugh this time. They will mourn. How could they have not known their Messiah was not going to be pierced? How could they have not known that their Messiah was going to be pierced? How could they have not known that? Revelation 1:7 says it like this: behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. No more laughing. No more mocking. No more taunting. Sheesh. It's a crucifixion. He was not hanging there because of his sin. He did not come to save himself from this event. He came to save you, and he came to save me, and to save even these people who are committing these crimes against him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what that means? He can forgive for anything. Think about that. There is no sin that forgiveness is not possible. If he can forgive that, the worst of blasphemy, the worst of sinful actions and thoughts, he can forgive anything. Prepare your hearts now for the communion table. Think of all that in light of this. Question: why didn't Jesus just have a heart attack? Why go through all that? Why couldn't he just die in his sleep? Why go through all this? This is death, right? Beside the fact that it's prophesied in God's plan, which carries most of the weight to this discussion, I want you to think about the enormity of this communicates the enormity of what God thinks about your sin and my sin. We have offended a holy God. If you go into the book of Leviticus, the manual for the priest on how to do sacrificing, they were basically butchers. They got blood all over them. It was bloody. It was a bloody scene, a bloody picture of what God, a holy God, thought about sin. This is what's required for the payment of your sin. This is how horrific your sin is in the eyes of a holy God. I excuse my sin. You excuse your sin. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. We minimize it in the eyes of a holy God. He wants to picture the horror of sin as it violates his holiness. We laugh at it, but it's enormous. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. This is the picture of he who knew no sin becoming sin on our behalf. And the second thing is, when you see the enormity of that, then you see the enormity of his love. The love that he communicates by coming into the world and dying on a cross, demonstrating that it's no small love. He sacrificed his life, the depth of his love. He did not spare his own son. And I think also it communicates cross-bearing in the Christian life, right? Matthew 16:14 says, if you want to follow Jesus, take up your cross. Boy, that gives you a different picture of it, doesn't it? That's what they thought about when they heard the word cross. Rejection, pain, suffering, difficulties, trials. For some people, it could be your own life would have to be given up. See, this is no small thing to take up your cross. What an incredible picture. Because that's what they had in mind. It's like take up the electric chair to you and I in this culture. Take up your cross, the instrument of death. So, we get an idea of sacrifice to follow Jesus. Some of you may come to Jesus thinking it's just a party. But no, it's a sacrifice. He wants your life. He wants your life. So, let's remember these things as we come to this table. This is a time of remembrance, a time of thinking back to the event, Christ dying for our sin. Those who are going to assist would please come forward.